if you haven't already. We're going to begin to look at one of the most famous chapters in the Bible. It definitely contains one of the most famous stories, a really powerful, important story, the parable of the prodigal son. It's pretty famous. There are a lot of stories in the Bible that people have never heard of, but I don't think that this is one of them. Many people know the story of the prodigal son, and even people who have never heard it, they know the phrase, prodigal son. They might not even know where they got it from, but they know that phrase, what it means. Good Samaritan and prodigal son are probably two of the phrases from the Gospel of Luke that most unbelieving people know. It's a famous chapter. It's an influential chapter. It's had lots of influence on arts and culture. I didn't find the quote, but they say that Charles Dickens called it the finest short story ever told, and he definitely used it when he wrote for the high school English students. His books, Great Expectations and David Copperfield, have been described as elaborate retellings of the parable of the prodigal son. Tale of Two Cities, there's some prodigal son themes in there as well. There are famous paintings about these parables. Rembrandt has a painting on the prodigal son, poems as well. Apparently, even the Rolling Stones sang a song about the prodigal son, but they were before my time, believe it or not. But this is as famous, familiar is probably a better word for us in church. It's really a familiar story. We've read them. We've probably heard them preached a number of times, and that's good because they're important, which kind of sounds obvious because they're in the Bible, but obviously there are parts of the Bible that carry heavier loads. Every word matters, but there are parts that you can put your finger on and say, this gives me such clear insight into the character of God and the gospel, and this is definitely one of them. It plays a pretty important role in Luke's gospel as well. Some people have called this chapter the gospel within the gospel, and maybe you remember it's in a section where Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. So Luke organizes his gospel by geography, and he's got a section where Jesus is mostly in Galilee, and now we're in a section where Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and we know he's not just going for a visit. He's going there to die. So we're getting close to Jesus being rejected and crucified, and part of what Luke is doing is explaining why. Because here you have someone whose life on earth started with a bang. Chapters 1 through 3, these are amazing chapters where the angels are showing up and saying that he's the Son of God. And he's contrasted with the greatest prophet from the Old Testament era and proven to be superior. God shows up at his baptism, rips open the sky, and says, this is my beloved son. You look at his genealogy, and he has all the credentials to be the promised Messiah. And then chapters 4 through 8, he proves it. Luke shows us the early days of his ministry, and we see him preaching something called the kingdom of God, which is what everyone in Israel was waiting for. And he's doing all these miracles that no one had seen anyone do before. So he wasn't just making all these claims. He was clearly the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise, and he was coming to people that God had spent thousands of years preparing for this moment. They had all kinds of information about it, and they would have said that they wanted it. And yet what happens? They crucify him. And to make it more surprising, that whole move to crucify him was led by very religious people. And we're asking why. Of course we're asking, why would these good law-keeping, religious people want to murder Jesus? Because really, there was a lot about Jesus that would have looked like the standard religious person in his day. But clearly, there's something about Jesus and what he was doing that was so different, they couldn't handle it, and they had to try to shut him up. And this story is part of Luke's answer. After Jesus died and rose, he's looking back, Luke, years later, and he's identifying this as a pivotal moment, Luke 15, the kind of thing that Jesus did and taught that made people so angry they wanted to crucify him. And it has to do with God's merciful heart for undeserving sinners. which is pretty awesome, and makes the truth here so important. And yet at the same time, it's so familiar that I'm afraid we can take it for granted and not feel how revolutionary it is. And I don't want us to take it for granted. I don't want to take it for granted. I want to feel this and be transformed by it. So we're going to take our time going through Luke 15. We could go through it real quickly because this chapter is actually a unit. And I think you could make an argument that you should preach it in one sermon. But I want us to go slow so we can enjoy it to the maximum. And to do that, we're going to take a step, just one step. So if this were a journey, we're not going to get very far. And it's maybe not even a step, actually. If we're going to journey through Luke 15, what we're going to do today is just make sure we're facing the right direction. Because it doesn't matter how long you walk if you're not heading the right direction. We want to make sure we're heading the right direction by looking at verses 1 through 3. And especially verse 3, and talking about what this chapter is. If you look down at verses 1 through 3, Luke tells us the setting, the when, the why, and the what of this chapter. He says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them a parable." And we'll get to the when and the why next week, probably. But today, I just want to look at the what, verse 3. "So he told them this parable." And we're going to focus in on that one word, parable. I want to spend our whole time thinking about the word parable, because that's what this chapter is. It's a parable. You could call that its literary form. And that's a technical word, I know, and I'm not trying to make us all students of English literature or something. But literary form is just what a text is, how it's written. Basically, it's what kind of thing we're reading. And we all know that knowing what kind of thing you're reading matters, because what you think something is influences the way you read it. I tell you something's a poem, bang, you read it differently than you would something else. You have different expectations. And if you don't know what something is, it's going to be easy for you to make some pretty big mistakes that you wouldn't need to. Like if you read an opinion piece, like it's fact, or if you read a fictional book, like it's historical narrative, you're going to get it wrong. We need to know what something is. And Luke wants us to know, which is why he identifies it. He tells us, verse 3, "So he told them this parable." If you have one of those Bibles with red letters where the words that Jesus spoke are in red, this verse is not in red, is it? Because Jesus didn't say that. Luke says that about what Jesus said. He's telling us what you're about to read is a parable. So let's think for a minute about parables, starting with what a parable is. We're going to talk about what a parable is, what Jesus's parables were about, what parables are for, how a parable works, and how to benefit from parables. So that's a lot. But the first question, what is a parable, probably seems pretty obvious if you've been in church for a while. But we want to make sure that our idea of a parable is the same thing as Luke's. For one thing, because this is just such a common way that Jesus communicated. And it's a little hard to know whether Jesus was unique in communicating like this, because we don't have a lot of other writings from Jewish teachers in the first century. So there's a little debate whether he was alone in talking like this. But most people nowadays think that others use parables as well, because there were Jewish teachers later who did in the centuries that came later. But when they did, they used them differently than Jesus, and definitely not as often either. Jesus talked in parables a lot. So much of what we have that Jesus said while on earth is in parables. Someone's done the research, and apparently 1/3 of everything Jesus says in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are parables. So that's a lot of parables. And that means we need to be clear about what a parable is. And that takes a little work, because you look at Jesus's parables and there's a big variety. So even the ones we find in Luke, Luke 4:23 is the first time the word parable is used. If you look back there, it says, "And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself.'" And you know what the word proverb is there? It's the Greek word for parable. "You'll quote to me this parable." The translators just translated it differently here, because we don't think of parables like that. It's definitely different than the stories we find in Luke 15. But sometimes a parable in the Gospels is basically just a saying. Then other times, a parable is Jesus using something as an example, like in Luke 21, 29. Listen to this. "And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer's near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near." And that's not really a story or a saying. That feels more like an illustration. But other times, most of the other times, a parable is a full-blown story with characters, with a plot. So there are different kinds of parables, which means if you want to get technical, it's a little difficult to be super English teacher precise about what a parable is. But we can speak somewhat generally and get the basic idea by starting with taking some of the wrong ideas off the table about what a parable is. For example, I ask you, what is a parable? One of the most common ideas that people have when they think about a parable is that it's a story. I say, Jesus told parables. A lot of people hear, or at least they translate that in their mind, oh, you mean that Jesus told nice stories. And of course, many are stories, and nowadays they might seem like nice ones, but they're not just stories. They're more than that. They have a point. And some of them, like the one in Luke 15, are the kinds of stories that got Jesus executed. So just calling them a story is not enough. Parables are not just Jesus telling stories. Others might think, well, of course, they're not just stories about anything. They're stories that he told to teach a spiritual lesson. And I guess that explanation, you can kind of say, kind of, sort of, but not really. But that's a pretty common explanation. Even the dictionary, I was reading one author who pointed out how the dictionary defines a parable. Merriam-Webster Dictionary, a famous American English dictionary, says, "Parable, usually a short, fictitious story that illustrates a moral attitude or a religious principle." Kind of like Aesop's fables. And that's maybe how a lot of people think of Jesus's parables, especially in church. A short story that he made up to give an illustration of something good we need to do or to reveal some general truth about God. Like there's a teacher who's teaching on this abstract subject that's kind of above people's heads, and so he gives an illustration or a parable. You'll even hear people say sometimes, a parable, what's a parable? A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And I'm not going to ask how many of you have heard that definition, but that is not a great definition, actually. It depends on how you define heavenly, but if you go with how most people think of heavenly, then that is definitely not the most helpful illustration, a definition. Because Jesus's parables, at least, are doing something a little different, and I'll show you why in a minute, so you'll have to hang on. But I'm saying right now, that idea of a parable would get us a little off track when we look at a lot of the parables, which is why we're doing the work we're doing right now. They're not just nice stories that Jesus told, and they're not just teaching these general spiritual principles either. For a long time, the primary way that the church thought of parables was as full-on allegories. And I think you know an allegory. Pilgrim's Progress is a really famous allegory. An allegory is a story where every detail corresponds to something else. So when Augustine preached on the parable of the Good Samaritan, you remember that parable, it's maybe the second most famous. In his sermon, the wounded man was Adam, the thieves were the devil, the priest and the Levite was the Old Testament law, the Samaritan was Jesus, the inn, the church, the innkeeper, the Apostle Paul. Just one-to-one like that. This means this. And of course, we can be like those guys, sort of look down on them. But there are times where Jesus does interpret a parable kind of like that. So I don't think it's completely wrong to say that many of Jesus's parables are sort of allegorical. But the question is, allegorical of what? And how much is allegorical? Because without Jesus's explanation, you can see how easily you could go off on things that don't have any significance. And all of a sudden, you're not even really talking about the text anymore as much as you are talking about your own view of the Bible or the world more than Jesus's. So let's think about a parable from the ground up, because we really want to appreciate Luke 15. And we need to make sure that we have the most helpful understanding of what a parable is. And so we can go back to the beginning for a minute, to the word itself. In the Greek, it's parabole. So our English word is obviously just a transliteration. Parable parabole. In Hebrew, which is the language the Old Testament was written in, Hebrew has an equivalent word to parable, and it's mashal. And we know that because when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, they translated the word mashal, parabole. And it's a really broad word in the Old Testament. In fact, you know the name of the book of Proverbs in Hebrew. It's basically the book of parables, the book of mashal. And that's because in the Old Testament, as someone said, a mashal is a striking saying, like a proverb or a riddle, that's intended to stimulate thought and provide insight. And while that's a really broad definition, that last part is important when we look at what Jesus is doing. Because when he speaks in parables, he's speaking in a way that he assumes is going to be a little surprising and is meant to get you thinking. If you're not surprised or thinking at the end of a parable, you need to look again because you missed what is going on. The Greek word comes from two words, para alongside and bole to cast. So sometimes people will say a parable is a saying or a story that you will cast alongside something else, set alongside something else. And that's pretty helpful. You're talking to people and you're taking something they do know and understand and you're setting it beside something they don't understand as well. So you've got this reality that you can see that the people you're talking to aren't seeing. And so you've got a story or a saying that you put right beside it and you compare it. And it's like you're saying, let's just stop for a minute because I see you're not actually following. And so let's pause on that subject and we'll go over here and we'll think about this. And you do that because you know there's some point of resemblance between the two things that you think is going to bring a better understanding, or at least has the potential for a better understanding. When you tell a parable, you're trying to give people a handle for understanding, something they can grab onto. And when you look at Jesus's parables, usually what's going on is that he's talking to people who think they know something, but they don't, which are the hardest kind of people in the whole world to teach. So what you do in that situation, if the person is sure they're right and everyone around them is so sure, but you know their whole framework is wrong, what do you do? It's challenging and confusing sometimes, but what you might do is what Jesus did, which is take something that seems kind of simple that you know they can understand to give them a new lens to look at what they think they know again. And that's a parable. The kind of parable that we're talking about is a story that is intended to force us to see something we think we know in a fresh way. It's like glasses. Imagine you never wore glasses. No one around you has glasses. You're all used to looking at the world without glasses. You think this is the way the world is, and you're just going around the world looking at the world without glasses and thinking it's normal, but then someone gives you glasses, and everything looks different. Parables are like that lens to look at something, to put something in sharper focus. So, like, for example, Luke 15. The chapter that we're going to be looking at. The Pharisees are looking at something going on with Jesus, and they're seeing that he is popular with tax collectors and sinners, and he's actually has a friendship with them. Verse 1, now the tax collectors and sinners are all drawing near to him. Verse 2, this man receives sinners and eats with them, and they're thinking it means one thing because of their framework. They're grumbling. And they're making a negative statement about what's happening with Jesus. So Jesus tells them a parable, a story to set alongside of that. Like, let me help you think about that again. And in general, that's a parable. But to really understand Jesus' parables, we have to get a little more specific. That's the start, but we have to get a little more specific and talk about what Jesus' parables were about. Because Jesus is going around telling these parables. But to really understand what the parables were, we have to remember who Jesus was and what Jesus was doing. Because even though we know this isn't right, it is tempting and easy for us to listen to Jesus' parables almost as if Jesus were going around like a professor, giving interesting lectures, maybe like a tour or something. But Luke has shown us from the get-go, that is not what Jesus is doing. Jesus was not coming into this world merely to be another teacher. You read his introduction to Jesus in chapters 1 through 3, and he's very clear that Jesus is coming into the world to finish the Old Testament story, to provide the salvation that the Old Testament promised, which has to do with the defeat of evil and the reversal of the curse, and with God intervening in human history to establish his kingdom on earth. And when Luke starts talking about Jesus' ministry, the first thing he tells us is that Jesus was going around teaching and being glorified by all, Luke 4:15. So he was teaching, yes, for sure, but then he gives us a sample sermon. And it's not like most sermons. Because in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, Jesus picks up a passage from Isaiah about the one God promised who would come to bring salvation and change the whole course of human history. And he says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And he's talking about himself. As he's teaching, he's making an announcement about what God was doing through him and claiming to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises about the kingdom of God. And that's a really important phrase to remember as you're thinking about the parables, the kingdom of God. Because whenever the writers of the Gospels summarize Jesus' message, they summarize it like that. He was preaching the kingdom of God. And whenever you look at Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, pretty much everything he's doing is revolving around that. His sermons about the kingdom of God. His miracles, proofs he was able to bring the kingdom of God. Who he ate with was very deliberate. It was a picture of the kingdom of God. And his parables. And his parables. As one man explains, Jesus would be in a town with new people, and he would do miracles, he would tell parables, and he would eat meals. All of these things were to help people appreciate and understand that God's kingdom, God's way of ruling and bringing order to the world, had arrived in Jesus. And we know for sure that's what the parables were about, how he's bringing the kingdom of God, because he tells us back in Luke 8, which is kind of Luke's introduction to the parables, because it seems like there was a point in time where Jesus began speaking in parables more than he had before, and the disciples couldn't understand why, and Luke shows us Jesus explaining in Luke 8, verse 10. He says, to you, that's his disciples, it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, and they are in. What's in parables? The secrets of the kingdom of God. What's the secret? The word secret is mystery. And what's a mystery in the Bible? It's something that was always true, but not known, that is now revealed. So there's something about the kingdom of God that's always been true, but was not really known very well, that's now being revealed directly to the disciples, but for others in parables. That's what the parables are about. God is doing something in Jesus, in the gospel, and they are explaining what God is doing exactly and the implications, which I'm saying is important to understand as you're reading a parable. It's a starting point, knowing what a parable is about. Because these are not exactly simple stories with a heavenly meaning. Because that makes us think about them as being mostly about what's going on up there. When the reality is, a parable is mostly about what is going on down here with Jesus. At first, when you look at a parable, it seems like Jesus is doing something just that teachers do. He's illustrating a general principle. And there have been lots of teachers who did that, who used illustrations. I use illustrations. It's hard to think of a teacher who doesn't tell some stories. Those are common techniques. But as one author puts it, what's unique about Jesus is that he's not just a teacher trying to communicate ideas through these communication means. These parables serve a very specific purpose, which was to explain what he was doing and how he saw himself as central to what God was doing in the world through Israel. He's going around preaching about the kingdom of God, doing things that demonstrate the kingdom of God, proving he's the one who's bringing the kingdom of God, and telling these parables, which are explaining how the kingdom of God works and why it's working the way it is right now. Even actually, if you think about this one, because if there was any parable that you might think would teach a general truth about God, it would be this one in Luke 15, because Jesus is talking about God's attitude toward sinners. We see he gives the lesson in verse 7. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And he says the same thing again later. But why is he talking about God's attitude? Verses 1 and 2. He's talking about God's attitude because the Pharisees are grumbling about what's happening with Jesus and these sinners. So he told them this parable. So that's the reason. And what's their grumbling about? We'll talk about it next week, so I'll say this again. But the context is Luke 14. We're in the middle of this big, fundamental disagreement between the religious leaders and Jesus about how the kingdom of God works and what God is doing through the Messiah. Where the Pharisees were the ones claiming to be representing God. And they think that they're the ones that the Messiah is going to come and provide salvation for. So when the kingdom comes, they are the ones who are supposed to be celebrating in the kingdom. And not people like tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus is like, no, you are missing it. You're missing it so badly that if there's not a transformation, a change of how you're thinking, you're going to miss the kingdom of God altogether. Because that is not how God is working right now through me. That is not how the kingdom of God is working. And he's telling these parables to set alongside that reality. That's what a parable is. That's what Jesus's parables are about. Now, what are they for? That's another question we have to answer. What did Jesus tell parables for? Because this is a very particular way of communicating, especially when you look at how Jesus did it. And it was unusual enough to make his followers wonder, why is he talking like that? Because it wasn't obvious to them, like, oh, this is just what a good teacher does. And actually, if you put yourself in their shoes, I think you can understand. Like, if you go back and take what happens in Luke 8 as an example. Imagine Luke 8, 5. There's this whole crowd that comes to hear Jesus. And imagine you're one of them. So imagine you hear about this man who's healing the sick and he's preaching about the kingdom of God. And you think he might be the Messiah. And you go and listen. And when you get there, there's this huge crowd. And you see him stand up and he says, let me tell you about someone who went to sow some seed. And then he sowed some seed along the path and it was trampled underfoot. And the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away, and that was because it had no moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up, and then they choked it out. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then he sat down. You would be like, what is going on here? And like I said, the disciples were as well. So they asked Jesus, verse 9, and Jesus tells them what the parables were about and then what they were for. Listen to what he says. To you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they're in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. And think about that word, so that. It means he's giving us a purpose. And at first, that purpose sounds really, really tough to us. Like, I'm talking so that you might not understand. And a little confusing, because it sounds like he's saying, he's talking in parables to make things less clear, which is not how we usually think about parables. So we have to think a little about what he means. And the place to start is by recognizing that he's actually quoting a passage from the Old Testament. Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. And you remember last week, maybe, that I said, it's like the Old Testament movie is running in the background as we're watching the New Testament play in front of us. And that if we're going to understand what Jesus is saying, we have to notice when the movie in the back is the same as what's happening on the stage. And that's what's happening here, actually. Because Jesus is basically quoting himself back when he called Isaiah to be a prophet. Only now, it's like he's putting himself in Isaiah's shoes. And that explains one reason he taught in parables. He's saying, we're supposed to notice, I have a similar role now to Isaiah. By speaking in parables, I'm showing you something here. That I'm doing something like Isaiah did. And what did Isaiah do? He was called to represent God and call the people to repent and warn them that if they didn't, they would be sent into exile. And God tells him at the start that in doing so, he was going to expose the nation's idolatry. And that's why he uses the language of seeing but not seeing and hearing but not hearing. Because it sounds like he's saying, talk in this very unclear way so that they won't be able to understand you. But I think most of the time, the people listening totally did understand Isaiah. And they definitely did understand Jesus. Even the next chapter, Jesus tells a parable, Luke 16, and the Pharisees totally got the point. So this doesn't mean they couldn't understand Jesus. What does it mean? Once again, Jesus is tapping into the Old Testament story. Because in the Old Testament, you become like what you worship. So if we had time, we'd walk through the book of Psalms, where you see that if you worship an idol, you become like an idol. And that's why the Israelites were not going to respond to Isaiah and be judged. It wasn't because Isaiah was not being clear. And it wasn't because they weren't being given a real chance from God to repent. It was because they were worshiping things that couldn't hear and couldn't see. And as a result, even though Isaiah was communicating very clearly, and even though God was being so kind to send him to them, they weren't going to hear and respond, which of course would make it obvious looking back that the problem wasn't with God. It was with them. And we know that was going to be true for the people Jesus was speaking to as well, because we look at the Gospels now and we're like, how could they not get it? If you put all Jesus was saying and doing together, it seems really obvious that he was the solution they were looking for. And one reason Jesus speaks in these simple parables is to expose that the reason they didn't respond and they were judged is not because they weren't given a real opportunity, it was because of some sort of idolatry. And that becomes really clear if you look at Luke 14 through 16 as a unit, actually. Because where does Luke 14 begin? It begins with Jesus going to the house of a ruler of the Pharisees to eat. And while he's there, he proves that he's the one who has the authority to teach God's word. And they demonstrate that they understand that because they're silent as he talks about the law. And then he exposes what was wrong with their approach to God. And he warns them, if they didn't change, they weren't going to be part of the kingdom. Then in Luke 15, he's talking to who again? The Pharisees. Basically about the same subject. Because you remember in Luke 14, he told them they needed to change who they invited to banquets. That was his big word of instruction to them. And now, what are they upset about? They're upset about who Jesus is inviting to banquets. And so he explains this parable. This parable is him explaining. And you know, one of the most interesting things about this parable is that Jesus doesn't tell us the end of it. We don't know the end of the story of the prodigal son. And I'll talk about that more in the future. But Jesus is inviting the Pharisees to come join the party with the tax collectors and sinners, basically. And we don't know at the end of Luke 15 if they will. But in the middle of Luke 16, it's clear it's not looking good. And it's also clear why. Look at Luke 16, verse 14. What happens after Jesus tells another parable? The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things. And they ridiculed him. And it's like Luke is saying, there you go. That was their idol. That's why they couldn't hear or see what Jesus was saying. So it's like a really beautiful strategy, parables, what they're for, if you think about it. Because it's a way of talking about something so pointed without making the situation so heated that people don't have a chance to really evaluate. A parable exposes where you're at, really. In fact, there's someone who wrote a book on parables. It's like a 900-page book. And he describes parables as a kind of indirect communication. So there's direct communication, there's indirect communication. Like in Luke 15, Jesus could have been very direct, actually. He could have said to the Pharisees, are you kidding me? You are absolutely wrong. Like, you need to repent. You need to stop grumbling, and you need to celebrate what God's doing through me. And welcome tax collectors and sinners like I do. But that's not exactly how Jesus does it, actually. The Pharisees are grumbling about Jesus, so Jesus comes alongside of them, and it's like he says, let's pause. Let's think about this. And he puts something alongside the way they're reacting. And he uses another person and another subject to confront them. Like, let's think about a shepherd who loses a sheep. Let's think about a woman who's lost a coin. Let's think about a man who had two sons. And you've got to ask, why would he talk the way he talks? And one reason is to show who he is. Another is to expose idolatry. But another reason is to get those who actually do have ears, who aren't worshiping idols, to think. That's why he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's like he's creating space to think about the way you think again. Because honestly, if you think about the average person in Jesus' day that he was talking to, it was going to be very hard for them to hear what Jesus was saying about the kingdom of God, because they already had preconceived notions about how it was supposed to work. They weren't coming to listen to Jesus with no idea about the kingdom of God. It wasn't like he was talking to people who had never thought about the kingdom of God before. And if you want some proof of that, look at how they responded when John the Baptist started going out into the wilderness to baptize. Everybody was going out there because they were all longing for the kingdom of God, and they would have had strong ideas about how they thought it was supposed to happen, even godly people. Read Luke 1 and 2, and look at how godly people responded when they found out about Jesus and what they said. Or listen to the disciples and what they were saying to Jesus. So almost everyone Jesus was talking to already had this framework for how the kingdom of God was supposed to happen. And it was being reinforced by their religious leaders who were wrong. So how do you change the framework? How do you get them to actually look at the way they're thinking about things again? That's part of what parables are perfect for, because parables force you to think. They make you stop and say, wait a second, did I get that right? As someone has said, it's like parables sneak in through the back window. They're little stories that if you ponder them enough, they actually embody a totally different way of seeing the world. But you didn't maybe notice that at first. You just thought he was telling you a nice story. That's kind of how Jesus' parables work. I guess that's number four. How a parable works. Jesus' parables are almost all shocking, like shocking, but not usually at first. The way it's been explained is that it's like Jesus draws you in. He talks about something you're familiar with that seems kind of nice, a woman losing a coin, a shepherd and a sheep, and they're usually pretty concise. They're easy to follow. There's not a lot of extra details. They're not about abstract things. He's usually talking about pretty common realities. And not only that, back then, he was using images from the Old Testament. So if you were a Jewish person listening to Jesus tell a parable, and you had grown up being taught the Bible, as Jesus told the parable, you would be thinking, that guy sounds a lot like Isaiah. He sounds a lot like Jeremiah. He talks a lot like Ezekiel. For example, like Luke 15, first parable, he talks to religious leaders about a shepherd losing a sheep. And that image would have been super familiar from the Old Testament. First of all, Psalm 23, God's a shepherd who takes care of his sheep. Second of all, Jeremiah 23, and I'll come back to these. But before the exile, Jeremiah says that God talks to the religious leadership of Israel, and he says to them, woe to the shepherds who destroy my sheep and scatter my sheep. Then he talks about replacing them with the good shepherd and ultimately about the Messiah. And Ezekiel 34 is probably the clearest. Listen to this one. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. And what's he supposed to say to them? The weak you've not strengthened, the sick you've not healed, the injured you've not bound up, the strayed you have not sought, the lost you have not sought. And we'll come back to the significance of that, but how a parable works. Jesus is talking about something very familiar. Even if you think about the story of the prodigal sons, I said this last week, but they had stories about younger brothers and inheritances that were so important to them. I mean, that is literally where the nation of Israel came from, a younger brother getting an inheritance in a way that doesn't quite seem right. So Jesus is talking about something that they're familiar with. And then, boom, he says something about that that is totally unexpected. So it's like he begins by telling a joke that everybody in your culture knows and you think you've heard before, you think you've all heard before, and you're just barely listening because you know like the rhythm of the joke, but suddenly the punchline is totally different. And so you're like, I thought this was going to go one way, but wow, it's the opposite. And now you're challenged. You have to think, which is actually one of the hardest things about preaching the parables nowadays, because they don't always seem as surprising to us, because we've got our little ways of hearing it, and they seem familiar, and so they're not always as challenging to our framework, even though our framework, they do challenge our framework, but we're so familiar with it, we don't hear the surprise that our framework isn't challenged. We're kind of expecting them at the back door. Like Luke 15, for example, we're not surprised by Jesus eating with sinners. We're not surprised by the Father giving the Son his inheritance. We're not surprised by the Father running to meet his Son. It all seems kind of expected. And so it doesn't hit our framework. We think we've got this. Classic. This morning, this is for free. This morning, first service, I'm sitting there. There's someone who comes in that's homeless, I think, I imagine, and doing things over here. And you know what I'm feeling as I'm seeing that? I'm feeling a little bit of fear. Not like oh, I'm scared, but I'm like, what's going to go on if I go up there, come up on the stage? What do I say? I'm feeling a little bit of uncomfortable. And I'm also thinking, man, you know, parable of the lost sheep, parable of the prodigal son. Like, do I look at this person as the kind of person that Jesus was coming for? And so the challenge is getting these parables to mess with our actual, like, beyond the nice words that we say, the actual, like, gut instinct in there as we look at people. So that we can, and we have to put the surprise back in so that we can kind of hear the parable the way Jesus wants us to. And I think that's so important, especially with this parable, because this parable is designed to make you make a decision. There's like three different kinds of parables that Jesus tells. So as you read them, you can know this. Somebody else has pointed this out. But sometimes you read a parable, and Jesus is wanting to change the way you think about how the kingdom's going to work. So some parables, Jesus is talking about how God's fulfilling his plan for the kingdom, and he's showing the people that he's talking to, it is what you were hoping for, but it's not coming how you expected. So Luke doesn't have a lot like this, but Mark does. The parable of the mustard seed, he's like, the mustard seed is an illustration of the kingdom. It's going to get huge in the end, like you were expecting, but at first, it's not going to look the way you thought. And then other times, Jesus is wanting to change our value system in light of the kingdom. So he's talking about the surprising value system of the kingdom to help those following Jesus know what to prioritize since the kingdom's coming the way it is. And there are a lot of these in Luke. You remember that story of the rich fool? Here's a man that everybody would have thought was wise, and Jesus tells a parable to show that he's a fool because of the way God is working in the kingdom. And I think that's probably what he's doing at the beginning of Luke 16, actually. He's helping his disciples change the way they think about money. Then there are a lot of parables where Jesus is putting the listener in a position where he absolutely has to make a decision. There's no other option. These are sometimes called crisis parables, which I think is what he's doing here in Luke 15, because the Pharisees have lodged their objection. So he tells a story about a shepherd who loses a sheep, finds it, and then throws a party. And then at the end, he explains, this is how God views what's happening through me. And then he tells a story about a woman who lost a coin and finds it and throws a party. And then he explains, this is how God views what's happening through me. And then he tells a story about a father who loses a son, who finds it and throws a party, which is a lot like the first two stories. Only this time, he doesn't stop there. He goes on and he adds a whole other section to that story that he didn't before. And it's about this other brother who's angry about the father's attitude and is not joining the celebration. And we'll see the shock of this parable is that the father goes out to him and tells him that it's fitting to celebrate. It's actually right. And he calls on him, pleads with him, really, to join the celebration. And then Jesus stops there. That's like the end of the story. And the end of parables are especially important. They call that the law of end stress. And what they mean is usually the main point of a parable comes at the end. And here, it's open-ended. I think as a way of challenging the people who are listening, you have this attitude toward what God's doing through me. But that's not God's attitude. This is God's attitude. And now you have to decide, what are you going to do? Are you going to join the celebration or not? That's kind of how a parable works. You're looking at something you thought you understood. He shows you a different way of looking at it. And now you have to decide, am I with Jesus or am I against him? Finally, how do we understand parables? Obviously, it starts with prayer because there's a spiritual component. Like, why didn't the Pharisees respond? It wasn't because they weren't smart enough. It was because they were proud and greedy. And that's absolutely a warning to us. Because we've got God stooping down to speak to us in parables in a way that we can understand. But if we're going to benefit when God talks, we have to take the initiative and go to God and ask him to give us ears to be able to hear. And if you're a believer, he has. But we're still sinners, and we can put our fingers in our ears. And so we need to be asking God, please, please use these parables to enable me to think about Jesus and how you're providing salvation and what it means to be a follower of Jesus the way you want me to. And then you have to be ready to think. That's supposed to be part of the fun of a parable because it's a story you can remember so you can meditate on it and be like, wait, why, how? And then when you do think about it, you need to try to remember what Jesus is talking about because we usually like to start with us. And we're the kind of people that, like, go on dates, you know, and we're like, talk about me. Now I'm tired of talking about me, so you can talk about me. And we're that way with God. Like, it's got to be about me. And if it's not about me, then it's pretty boring. And if we're going to understand parables, we need to start with the parable in its context and try to think about what need actually prompted this parable. As one author says, to discover the need that prompted the parable is a significant step toward unlocking its meaning within its original context. And fortunately, the gospel writers often give you the context. So you need to try to put yourself in the context of Jesus and his hearers. And we'll try to do that next week with Luke 15, 1 and 2. And we have to ask, okay, the Pharisees are grumbling about Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. Why? Like, why would they be so angry about this? Because before we can understand what Jesus is saying against them, we have to stand beside them. Like, to really learn from somebody, you almost have to, at the beginning, kind of agree with them. You have to at least put them in a position where you're like, okay, I'm gonna try to listen to you as you mean to be heard. And then in the end, I can disagree with you. But I'm not going to be able to understand you unless I at least a little pretend to agree with you so I can actually hear what you said. And we need to do that with the Pharisees in a sense. Like, why would this be something that would make them so upset? And then we can ask, what does this parable tell me about Jesus and the kingdom? And that means we're taking an extra step, again, before we get to how it applies to our lives. But that's because we'll only be able to understand what the parable means for us once we understand what it meant. Tim Mackey, he has some really amazing podcasts on parables. And if you wonder what I'm saying about the parables, listen to him. I'm sure some of what he says will sound familiar because he's impacted my approach, and you'll get some really good insights. But he says, instead of reading a parable and saying, how is this about me and my relationship to God, start by reversing it and saying, how is this about Jesus and how he's bringing God's kingdom? And if I'm part of God's kingdom, then this teaches me something about the new world and the new value set of God's kingdom that I'm part of. And that's how it then starts to speak to me. But it's not first about me, it's about Jesus. And as you look for what it's telling you about Jesus and the kingdom, focus on finding the main point. The parables are definitely telling us something beyond the story itself. Jesus is not just talking about what a shepherd does when he loses his sheep, which means we have to be asking, how does this point to something else? because that's not always directly explained for us. I mean, if you just look up at verses 34 and 35 of chapter 14, Jesus says, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away." And then he doesn't say anything else. So we all know, obviously, that's not just advice for what to do with salt that's lost its taste, right? But we have to think about what the details mean. And yet as we do that with parables, we could easily get lost, especially in the longer parables, like the parable of the prodigal son, and we start interpreting every detail, like it says he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and we start saying pods mean this and pigs mean this. And so we want to avoid over-interpretation because parables have things in them that point to a second level of meaning and then other things that just don't. And I think one of the most helpful ways to make sure you stay on track is to zone in on the main characters in the story. Someone named Craig Blomberg, he's written a couple books on interpreting parables, and this is something he points out. Most parables have either one character, two characters, or three characters. And by characters, he means something in the parable that if you take it out, you fundamentally change the parable. And three-character parables usually have someone in authority, and then they'll have two other characters or groups of characters that are good or bad that respond differently. So the parable of the lost sheep. You have a shepherd, someone in authority, one lost sheep, and then 99 sheep that are not lost. And I think you can make an argument there's a fourth character in that parable, which would be the friends and neighbors. But you get the idea. There are these characters. And if you want to get the point, you want to focus in on what the characters are telling you about Jesus, about how the kingdom works, or the way the kingdom should shape our values. And of course, you want to take advantage of the times when Luke or Jesus basically tells you the point of the parable, which he kind of does in the first two stories in Luke 15, doesn't he? "Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." So now you have next week's sermon. And that's not too hard to understand. God is the kind of God who rejoices over repentant sinners. But it also kind of is very hard to understand. And actually shocking. Especially when you see how it works out in Jesus' ministry. God rejoices more over one repentant loser, like the tax collector, than he does 99 non-repentant people that look like they have it all together, who don't, like the Pharisees and scribes. And that, in real life, is pretty revolutionary and would make a lot of people angry. Because it's really, really good news for people who know they're messed up and who are repentant. And it's really, really, really bad news for people who like to look at themselves in the mirror and think they're pretty good and they're pretty capable. And it has a lot of implications for us. We're going to celebrate communion now. So you need to hear this. Jesus came to save sinners. He did not come for the righteous. The message that we are proclaiming, even as we celebrate communion, is that we are so bad. We are all so messed up that we needed God to become man to die in our place. That is the gospel, and we'll look at that glorious gospel more next week. And now that we've talked about what a parable is and what they're about and what they're for and how to understand them, we'll actually work at thinking about this particular parable and appreciating what it meant and what it means.